Isaiah 9, of course, so please be turning your Bibles there. We had just concluded our discussion of verses 6 and 7, especially verse 6. I was just going to make some comment. We're going to begin with verse 7, and then we'll get into this section after the messianic prophecy here of Isaiah 9 and 10. Going back to verse 6, of course, these are some of the descriptions given of the Messiah. And when we get into verse 7, which we didn't have time to really explore that as much, we continue to see His kingdom. As you look at Isaiah 9, it's been a pretty dark prophecy as far, not prophecy, but dark statement of what the condition of Israel was and the condition of God's people. And in the midst of that, the prophet here begins to offer this messianic prophecy for future hope of redemption. And so even as dark as it may be, there's still this hope of redemption, even the final redemption, the full redemption that God's promises would manifest through the Messiah. And so that happens from time to time, a lot actually, in the book of Isaiah. And we were in verse 6, and he says, "For a child will be born to us." And you remember we referenced Isaiah 7, which in Matthew 1 is said to be fulfilled in the virgin birth of Christ. He says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Especially notice that line. That relates very well to some of the things we're going to talk about in verse 7. And so he says, "This government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," this is what we talked about last time, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And we talked about the meaning of those descriptions. But then notice in verse 7, this is very interesting. He says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Verse 7, and then that statement in verse 6, "The government will rest on his shoulders." What's he talking about exactly? Anybody? Okay, that's true from a spiritual standpoint. We're talking about the kingdom, right? We're talking about the everlasting kingdom. Now, in the context, what is he telling Israel is going to happen to them and by whom? Okay, first of all, captivity, right? And who's going to come and take them? Kingdoms of men. Right? I mean, you have these very great, powerful kingdoms. And so if you were in that situation, you know you're going to be taken into captivity, and you have these kingdoms of men, the temptation might be to just give up service to God. And of course, the intention of God's judgment is to bring them to repentance and to preserve the remnant. Now, the process of this, though, I'm just talking about, whether you're talking about Babylon or these other kingdoms, it's important for them to know that the Messianic kingdom is greater than any kingdom of man. It's important for them to know that that's what they need to fasten their eyes on, pleasing God. And then he even begins to talk about this everlasting kingdom. So notice the language again. The government will rest on his shoulders, not yours. The government will rest on his shoulders. And then in verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Is there another place earlier in the book of Isaiah where he prophesied about the kingdom with similar language? Any of that come to anybody's mind? Off the top of your head? Very early on in Isaiah. Isaiah 2. And this idea of the kingdom, and I think that's just such an important theme from a prophetic standpoint. And you have to understand that the Jews really did not understand the nature of this messianic kingdom. And we kind of get on to them about that, but if you had been a Jew, what kind of kingdoms would you have had experience with? Physical. I mean, even Israel itself was and a theocracy. It was a physical kingdom. So everything they knew was about a physical kingdom. And so I think their expectation was that there would be a physical kingdom even in the Messianic kingdom, but it would last forever. Okay. And of course, even Jesus' disciples who were with him and saw all that he did, what kind of kingdom did they expect from just looking at them? A physical kingdom. Even though it seems Jesus was trying to tell them that his kingdom was not of this world, they still had that kind of that framework of thinking in their mind. And it took a lot to dissolve that, if you will, to unwrap that package, for them to say this is a spiritual kingdom. But nonetheless, when you look at the prophecy here in Isaiah 2, look at what he says. And you kind of, you know, post-Pentecost looking back, you can see the nature of the kingdom. But when you look at Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 1, let's read Isaiah 2 in verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Michael, would you mind reading that? Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Okay, let's look at this a little bit here. First of all, in Isaiah 2, where do we really see this prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament? Yeah, really, Acts 2. You're right. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and look at the language here. And I'm sure they didn't fully understand all of this and the implications of this, but he says, now will come about in the last days. So that, and by the way, that's just messianic language. Okay, that tells you that. And Zechariah is similar. In Zechariah, when you see the phrase that day, you see it a lot. That day. You're talking about the messianic time. But he says, now will come about in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's, or the house of the Lord will be established in the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And notice what he says, and all the nations will stream to it. Okay, we're talking about the Messianic kingdom, and all nations will come to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. But then this is the very significant statement here. He says, for the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion. And then he goes on to say, the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. You have to realize from a Jewish standpoint, how significant is Jerusalem? Yeah, I mean, that it's the center of their religion. That's why when these captivities happened and destructions, various destructions came to Jerusalem, that was so significant to them. All right. But here is he's promising this messianic kingdom, and I believe reference here to the church in Acts 2. When you look at this language and he says the law of the Lord, and Zion to the Jew was Jerusalem. The law of the Lord will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then when you come to the New Testament and you look at this emphasis, and going back to what Michael said in Luke 24, I believe it is, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the day of Pentecost, he tells them to tarry where? Jerusalem. And he says, you'll be endued with power from on high. Okay? The gospel was going to be preached first in Jerusalem. The church was going to be established. And I think that's why, just previous to this, when you come to the New Testament, you kind of see it heighten in intensity when you come to the New Testament. And John the Baptist and Jesus are saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's getting near. Which would be odd language if the kingdom was never established. If the Messianic kingdom was never really realized, as some of our premillennial friends say. And so then you have language like Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 when he's talking to some of the people standing there. And he says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And notice those words. Those are important in the sequence of events. He says, some of you won't taste death till you see the kingdom come with power. In Luke 24, he tells his apostles, stay in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with what? Power. And then in Acts 2, we read about all of these peoples hearing the gospel. And then after Acts 2, and that's why Acts 2 often has been called by some the hub of the whole Bible, because everything before seems to be pointing toward it and everything after pointing back to it. When you get after Pentecost, if you come after Pentecost, you have language like Colossians 1:13, you know, we've been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son, we've received an immovable kingdom, etc. Now, stay with me though. That had all been prophesied, all right? When you look at Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about this Messianic kingdom in a similar way over and over and over again. So he's saying, here's the judgment, but this is what God has in store for his people. When you look at Isaiah 2, that's there. Then we come back to Isaiah 9 as he's describing the Messiah. He describes the Messianic rule or reign. Okay. So when you come to Isaiah 9, he's talking about how wonderful the Messiah would be. He deals with his rule, he deals with his reign, he deals with his kingdom. There's another prophecy that's very important if you'll turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah and Daniel both talk a lot about this coming kingdom. And in Daniel 2, it's significant as well. So let's notice Daniel the second chapter. Daniel chapter 2. And you'll recall that the king had had this dream, and Daniel's going to interpret this. So let's read the interpretation. I think most of us are familiar with the dream itself, the big statue, remembering the different elements of the statue representing different kingdoms. So let's read Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. Who would like to? Michael or Mike, would you read? Daniel 2, Okay, so if you look at this section, what are the kingdoms that are represented? Immediately, what would be the first one? Babylon. It would probably have been unbelievable for those who saw the might of Babylon to imagine that Babylon would not always be here. Just as it would be hard for us to believe, even though we have a very young, the United States is a very young nation. Okay, we may not feel that way, but it is historically. But when we think about the idea of the United States not being here, it's kind of hard for us to get our mind wrapped around, but it could happen. I mean, nations come and go. And so in this context, you have Babylon. And here Babylon is, and he's saying, okay, they're going to be here for a while, but they're not going to be here forever. This is not going to be an everlasting kingdom. Okay, what would come next? Who would overtake Babylon? What'd you say? Medo-Persian. That was a great kingdom as well. Okay? And so from a historical standpoint, but that's not going to be the everlasting kingdom. They're going to conquer many peoples, but that's not going to be the everlasting kingdom. But then he describes a very mighty, mighty kingdom, and that would be what kingdom? What'd you say? Yes, Greece. And then after Greece, what comes next? Rome. Okay. Now Rome, out of this list of kingdoms, may be the most significant because Rome gives somewhat of a time frame to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, okay, in prophecy. And so you have Rome, and as great as Rome was, Rome became very, very corrupt, okay, inside and out. They were overtaken eventually. They wouldn't be there forever. But notice what he says in verses 44 and 45. And this, to me, I just don't know how, if you're, and I've read some of the comments by premillennialists, by people who say, well, the kingdom's not here yet. The church is kind of substitute plan. They don't say it that way. That's what they mean. Christ came here somehow. He failed. And the Messianic kingdom is yet to come. And yet that doesn't fit Scripture. I don't think Jesus failed in anything. He did everything just like he was supposed to do, according to John 17 when he said he completed the will of the Father. But when you look at this prophecy and he says, in the days of these kings, in the days of these kings, and he's talking about the Roman kingdom, this everlasting kingdom would be established. Okay. There's no doubt that's what he says there in Daniel 2 verses 44 and 45. Now, what kingdom ruled around the day of Pentecost and during the days of Jesus and during the days of the apostles? Rome did. I mean, we know that. So if the Messianic kingdom didn't come when Rome was in power, you know, and you read some of these comments, it's just unbelievable. There's nothing here said about China or Russia or Iraq or Iran or any of that. And I was just talking to somebody the other day that attends a denomination in this area. And he was telling me, and I'm going to try to be careful how I say this, but he was telling me that, you know, the United States had to be good to Israel because of prophecy. And his idea was that they're still God's chosen people. Even the unbelieving Jews somehow have a superior place than Gentile believers, which I can't figure out from a biblical standpoint. And he and I got into a little bit of a conversation, but the point being that if the United States needs to be good to Israel for political reasons, that's fine. If that's necessary for peace, great. However, the idea that national Israel is still God's chosen people flies into the face of New Testament Scripture. And it's a misunderstanding that the church, that is Jewish and Gentile believers, constitute spiritual Israel. Okay. When you read, for instance, Romans 11, when you read Romans 9 through 11, what you find out is the ideal is spiritual Israel. That's the church. And even in Old Testament passages, and we don't have time this morning to do this, but you can find numerous passages where God promised what he was going to do with unbelieving Israel. And from a national standpoint, he says, you're going to be broken into so many pieces, you can't be put back together. And so how you can get from that kind of scriptural teaching? Well, this is what people are hearing. They're hearing that Israel, physical Israel, is still God's special people. And yet over and over and over, when you come to the New Testament, you find out that it's the church that are the chosen people of God. That we are spiritual Israel. For instance, look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look at the statement there that is made by Paul, and he makes this over and over. And you know, Paul's whole point through Romans and Galatians is that it's not about our flesh, it's about our faith. And in Galatians 6, and I think it is verse 16, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, he's talking about being in Christ and being a new creature, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So who's the Israel of God? The chosen people of God are believers in Christ, the church. Okay, now look at Galatians 3, and this is the point Paul tried to get. You know, premillennialism is neo-Judaism. I mean, I can't believe some of the arguments I hear. It is just Judaism in a different package is all it is, because Judaism was saying, and the Judaizers were saying, that we have this superior position before God because we're Jews. I mean, if you read Romans 9, you read Romans 10 and 11, that's what Paul is trying to address. That's not the case. In Galatians 3, he's trying to show that this Abrahamic promise that came through the Jewish people, that is, and came to Christ, or through Christ, because he came through the Davidic lineage, that promise that was made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ toward all those who believe. And thus, that's who Abraham's seed really is. Okay. Now look at Galatians 3, for instance, and in verse 14, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now let me ask, what is the promise here of the Spirit? Anybody know? I think it's salvation. Yeah, so it both. but I think it's that Abrahamic promise. Notice what he says. He says, the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit revealed the promise. Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds, plural, okay, that's Paul's point, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Do you realize Paul is making his argument upon the basis of whether or not a word is plural or singular? You know, people say, oh, you're too worried about the details in the Bible. So, well, that seems to me to be a detail, but it's a pretty important one. He says in let's go down to verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Let's move on down to verse 24 or 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he'll stay with that thought. He says the law was our tutor. That's only, you know, we think about showing people that we're not under the old law still and that kind of thing. And that's good. That makes that point. But to the Jewish people, he's saying, look, what you think gives you superiority doesn't at all. And you've misunderstood that you can't be justified by the law in and of itself because you've sinned. And so he says the purpose in the law was to bring you to this point, that is, faith in Christ. Now keep reading with me. He says, but after that faith has come. Now when he says faith has come, what's he talking about? The gospel. Yeah. It's not saying Abraham didn't have faith or Moses didn't have faith. He's talking about the full revelation and fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Okay. So he says, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What was the schoolmaster? Right. The law. The law. And so he says, we're no longer under that. For you are all, that's Jew and Gentile, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Look at verse 28 and 29 though. That's the thing where I just don't see how you couldn't see even in Isaiah, even in Daniel, even in the Old Testament prophets that they were pointing toward this. From the standpoint of looking at the New Testament, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that doesn't look like Jewish unbelievers are superior to, you know, to Gentile believers. It just doesn't look that way. Verse 29, and if you be Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis, the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, including all of the prophecies, was pointing toward the fact that all these nations would flow into the kingdom. And when you go back to Daniel 2, and he says, in the days of these kings, this everlasting kingdom will be established. There's one other passage in the New Testament you might notice in connection with that. That's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 28. It seems to me this is the fulfillment of what Daniel was prophesying. And it wasn't a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now when we talk about the word kingdom, if you were going to define that term for me from a biblical standpoint, what would we say the primary definition would be? Anybody? What'd y'all say? Reign or rule? Okay. Can the term kingdom, or rather than can, is the term kingdom ever used in the New Testament to refer to something broader than the church? Yes. We are right in saying that often the term kingdom is used in reference to the church. In fact, you know, one of the clear examples of that is in Matthew 16, you remember when Jesus uses kingdom and church interchangeably. You know, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there he's using it interchangeably. And I would even go on to say that I would venture to say that the vast majority of the time in the New Testament, when you read about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, that it has reference to those, because it has reference to those over whom Christ rules or God rules, it often does refer to His redemptive people, to the church. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 is an example of that. Colossians 1, there's plenty of examples of that. However, just from a Bible study standpoint, be aware that it can be used in the sense of God even ruling over the world at large, in general. Can you think of a passage where the term kingdom doesn't necessarily refer to the church, but refers to the world? Parable of the tares. Through the years, I think some brethren, because they've kind of been in their mind forced into this paradigm that kingdom always means church, have had some false interpretations in my mind of that passage. Look at Matthew 13. As we think about kingdom in Daniel 2 and Isaiah, look at Matthew 13. Parable of the tares. If you argue that the term kingdom here refers to the church, I think that's an untenable position. Okay, so the best thing to do is realize, hey, kingdom means rule and reign, and often refers to those over whom he rules and reigns. And I just have to look at the context and figure out what he's talking about. But when you look at Matthew 13 and verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. This is his interpretation of the tares. Okay, everybody remember the parable of the tares? You know, the guy sneaks in and he sows these tares to try to disrupt the harvest and that kind of thing. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the what? World. That's what Jesus said. the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Okay? And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. Okay? Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when you come to verse 41, and he talks about being gathered out of the kingdom, what's he talking about? Let me go ahead, Roger. Right. No, and let's break down what, and Roger's exactly right, and this is where, this as a Bible student, you have to look at the context. If by kingdom, when we're talking about the church, okay, let me put it this way. If by the church, if I say the church, I'm not talking about a local church. For instance, when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about one local congregation, is he? Now certainly, autonomous local churches are part of God's plan, and we can read about them in the Bible. We can read about the church at Philippi, the church at Laodicea, etc. Church at Corinth, churches of Galatia. But that's not, when the Bible talks about him being, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, when we talk about the universal church, what are we talking about? The saved. Okay, it's not a building or an association or anything like that. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, the called out, that's the saved. That's everybody who has a relationship with God through Christ, worldwide, and I think you could even argue, you know, those who've gone on are still members of the Lord's church. And so we're talking about saved people. So you can't gather wicked people out of saved people at the end. So it can't be talking about the universal church in this particular passage. Because the church, now I know some local churches that have some wicked people in them, but, and, you know, and we recognize just because somebody sits on a pew, I may think he's a great person, you know, but God, you know, is going to make that judgment. So local churches can have some problems, but the church has the saved. Okay. So if by the kingdom we're trying to say that he's talking about gathering wicked people out of the kingdom of God in that sense and the church in that sense, that won't work. It is very clear to me personally that when I read the passage, what he's saying is that God, you know, and we ask that question, why does God allow us to be in a wicked world? Well, because of the good that his people can accomplish and his overall purposes. But at the end, even though, you notice if you go in there and you just pull up all the tares, what's going to happen to the wheat? Okay. So what he says is just like a harvest. Okay, we're in a wicked world. That doesn't mean we have to be wicked. But at the end, what God is going to do is he's going to separate these things by his judgment. So when he speaks here in Matthew chapter 13, and he says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to let him hear. His point is, God is ruling and reigning, there's a sense, over the whole world. He's still king, he's still ruler. But at the end, he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous. That's his only point. Okay. Now, earlier on, when he talks about the children of the kingdom, he's talking about those who are pleasing to God. The Jews who believed that they were part of the kingdom, and that's where this transition process comes in, who believe they are part of the kingdom but rejected Christ, what does he say is going to happen to them? They're going to be cast into fire. Okay? So my point to you is, from a standpoint of studying the Bible, often it does refer to the church, but you have to look at the context. I held a meeting in a congregation one time that that had a problem with practicing church discipline. And one of the sisters there tried to use Matthew 13 to say we should never discipline, which of course flies in the face of the rest of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 16, 17 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. But it was all based on the fact she was trying to make this, you know, just let God take care of it at the very end. And I've heard a lot of brethren make this argument, by the way, that, oh, they're tares, don't worry about holding people accountable, you know, and there's a sense in which we understand God makes the final judgment, but 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes very clear that they were to discipline. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the world. But the reason I bring this up to you is that when we talk about Isaiah and Daniel and he's talking about the kingdom, and then you come into the New Testament, just look at the context. The Messianic kingdom refers to the Messiah, going back to Isaiah 9, ruling over his people. Okay? This is what Israel had to know. And that is that he will rule over in this everlasting kingdom those who submit to him. But when you come to Matthew 8 and you come to Matthew 13, it's very clear, even if physically you are a Jew, if you reject Christ, you're not in this kingdom. Okay? That was a hard pill or a bitter pill for them to swallow. Okay? Daryl, Treat, did you have your hand up just a minute? Right.
And there are people who are Christians who err.
Right.
And so they're still Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Erring Christians.
Right.
And I'm not saying that this is not the world here, but there are Christians who are not doing the way what they should be doing.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But, you know, they're still...
Yeah, and I, you know, that's always been a good discussion, an interesting discussion in the few minutes we have left. I couldn't argue that they're part of the saved. If you have someone, for instance, that commits sin and leaves the Lord, they've already been baptized, so, you know, we understand someone, it's kind of like someone who may be in a family, they're always going to be a member of that family, so, you know, that person's always going to be my son or my daughter, but you may disown them, you know, they may leave the family, so their readmittance to the family is a little different. But in the context, when I look at this passage in Matthew 13, I just would say to you that you have to define what kingdom means, what the church means, and look at it in the context. It's true, the major definition of kingdom in the New Testament, in fact, you know, if you looked at just the usages, God rules over the world, that's true, but most of the time when he's talking about the kingdom, he's referring to those who have a relationship with him and with the Messiah. And so when you go back to, for instance, what we've been studying Isaiah, you go back to Isaiah 9 before we end here. I just want you to understand what the definition of the kingdom is and the importance of that. But when you come back to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, and he's speaking of the Messiah. Daniel 2, 44 and 45 talks about this everlasting kingdom. We know when that was fulfilled. And then he says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And just quickly, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we find the fulfillment of that as well. Acts, the 2nd chapter. And if you look there in Acts 2, as Peter's preaching about the resurrection of Christ, you know, he says, verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, etc. And so we have this fulfillment in Christ. Look at verse 7 there of Isaiah 9. When he says on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's the messianic kingdom. He came through the lineage of David. And then he says that to establish it, so it will be established. It's to be established. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now notice this language. This is just like Daniel 2, 44 and 45. It's just like Hebrews 12, 28. He says, from then on and forevermore. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What does that mean? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What do you think he's saying there? Right. This is the purpose and plan of God, and with all of His mind and power and love, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And that kingdom will be everlasting. Brother Hale, and then we'll stop. He did. Well, I know people get excited. Need to study the Bible some more. Yeah, he's a premillennialist. That's right. Well, we'll stop there.